is not at all like the world. And that's how it should be. Because if the church starts to resemble the world, then it will soon disappear. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's using up valuable space in the cupboard. The church needs to be distinctive. And of course it is distinctive. And one of the ways in which that distinctiveness is clearly seen is in the passage that we look at this morning. As a congregation, we are hoping to elect men to serve as deacons. We come to that next Lord's Day morning. The deacon has a very important and necessary task, summed up in one word: serve. It's a privilege to serve the people of God, those who are redeemed by Christ. In appointing men to do certain jobs, the world, you see, is quite content to look at their gifts and their abilities, and isn't terribly concerned about character. Do you know a good plumber? Give me his name. And you don't really worry about what kind of a man he is at home. As long as he can fix the leak, that's the thing that interests you. In the world, the emphasis is on gifts and that kind of ability. In the church, the emphasis is on character. Gifts are important, but by themselves they're not the only thing to be taken into account. And that's the issue which Paul deals with here in this chapter. He's writing, as you notice, about elders and about deacons. But he's emphasizing that in the church there is an unbreakable link between the character of the man and what he's doing. So what kind of man serves as a deacon? Let's look through this passage and notice several aspects of his character. First of all, he is a respected man. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. So how does a man gain respect? What is it about him which makes him a respected man, that when other people meet him and know him, they regard him with respect? What is it? Well, the apostle says that there are certain things which will be absent from his life. And you'll be able to respect him because none of these things will be seen in him. He won't be double-tongued. The word sincere, as it's translated in the NIV, is a word which means double-tongued. Imagine having two tongues. And you engage one or the other depending on the circumstances. You put in one tongue when you're speaking to people in church, and it's the tongue which says kind things and nice things and spiritual things. And it's the tongue which talks about the Bible and about prayer. And then when you're outside, you put in the other tongue. And it's the tongue which you use in speaking to other people. But if a man has two tongues, he isn't worthy of respect because you don't know which one he's using. Which one has he put in this morning when he's talking to me? I don't know. It could be either of them. And which one is the real tongue? I don't know. To be worthy of respect, a man must not be double-tongued. His speech must always be sincere. He He must say what he means. And then again, he is not to indulge in much wine, Paul says. Scripture warns us against drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Wasn't it just this week that the Royal College of Physicians issued a warning to the United Kingdom? They said there's a lot of talk about overindulgence among the young, but there's a great danger of overindulgence among those who are much older, who indulge at home, and they don't run about the streets. But the danger is as great, and we need to remind the nation of that. Indulging in too much wine removes restraints, and it paves the way for foolish and ungodly behavior. A man under the influence of alcohol has lost control of himself. It is the very opposite of that fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. And if a man loses control of himself, he cannot be worthy of respect. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is a drunkard." And how could a man who is indulgent like that be entrusted with the finances and the other responsibilities that a deacon has to carry? Of course, there's overindulgence in a whole lot of spheres of life, aren't there? And this surely goes beyond alcohol. There are lots of ways in which we can indulge self. By eating too much. By sleeping too long. By having a hobby which takes up every spare moment of our time. Those are all indulgences, aren't they? Which show a lack of self-control. And then another sphere that the apostle mentions is that of dishonest gain. The man who's respected will not be double-tongued, will not indulge in much wine, and will not pursue dishonest gain. If a man's going to have responsibility for the finances within the church of God, he must be a man of scrupulous honesty, conscientious in the way he handles money, his own money, other people's money. He must do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't take days off claiming that he's ill, and then someone notices him at the final league match of the season. Three negatives. Respected man is a man whose life is free of these things, of a double tongue, of an indulgent appetite, and of dishonest seeking gain. But we need to notice, don't we, that these, all of them, imply the opposite positive. Not double-tongued. What's the opposite of that? Sincere. Meaning what he says. Indulging in wine. What's the opposite of that? As I've mentioned, it's self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. A lovely, pleasant, attractive fruitfulness of self-control. Not dishonest. What's the opposite of that? A man who's content, glad of what he has, generous and upright. He must be a respected man. He must secondly be a believing man. Verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. This is the man who openly before the church and in the world professes faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. He has taken his place among the people of God. The man called to be a deacon, to serve within this church, is a man who is convinced in his heart of the truth of the gospel. He gladly accepts it. He believes all that Scripture teaches. Nothing could persuade him to abandon the gospel or turn away from it. He holds the deep truths of the faith. He's thought about these things. He's persuaded about them. There's a maturity about his thinking. He's serious about wanting to understand better and better the teaching of God's word. And the outward profession is matched by the inward devotion. He professes to be a follower of Christ, and his conscience is clear because he knows in his heart that that's the profession he's making, and that's what he wants to be. When he comes to the Lord's table, prays maybe in public, his conscience is clear. It doesn't accuse him that he's putting on a show. Because in his heart, where it really, really matters, he's holding on to the truth. His sincere desire is to go on trusting Christ and to know him in a deeper way, to have fellowship with him, to become conformed to his image. And in his heart, when he disobeys the Lord, he's really grieved. Keeps a watch on himself and seeks to keep close in fellowship with his Lord. He holds the truth with a clear conscience. That doesn't mean that he's perfect. It doesn't mean there's never any twinge of conscience which says, should you have said that? Should you have gone there? Should you have done that? But it means he's genuine in his commitment to Christ, his desire to live and walk with him. A good conscience can't be taken for granted. In fact, in the very next chapter, Paul gives a solemn warning of men who lost their clear conscience. The beginning of chapter 4, he points this out. Where did this losing of the clear conscience begin? Where did it start? Verse 1 says it started when they abandoned the faith. They didn't hold on to that faith firmly, as our chapter tells us we are to do. Paul says himself, I exercise myself to keep a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And the deacon says, I want to do the same. He is a respected man and a believing man. He is thirdly a genuine man. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. The genuine article. Whenever you go into a shop and pay for some goods with a £20 note, the practice now is that the person who's receiving your money holds it under an ultraviolet light or something like that, and it detects whether this is a real £20 note or not. And you often feel a bit embarrassed, and you often feel a bit nervous. I pay for something, and this is the only £20 note I have. And she holds it in below this light, and there's a moment of disquiet. I hope this is real. I hope it's genuine. It's quite common now indeed for people to be tested before they can be given a particular post. Especially if people are working with young people. A police check has to be carried out to make sure they've no criminal record. Is the person all that he seems to be and all that he says he is? It's the same with a car. If you go and buy a car off a private individual who's selling it, it's a good thing to have it checked. Call in the AA, run a check. Is this car what it seems to be? Or could it have been in an accident? Or could it have been stolen? Sensible precautions. And Paul says, when you're asking a man to serve as a deacon, you need to seek to know that he's genuine. He uses the word testing. A deacon must first be tested. But that's to be a loving thing. That's to be something that's done not just carefully, but also humbly. And see, behind this, there's an assumption, isn't there, that you will know the men concerned. That for the last few years, you'll have seen them. Within the congregation, you'll have noticed them going about. You'll have listened to them. You'll have had conversations with them. You'll have seen this man with his wife and with his children. You'll be able to know what kind of man he is. There's an assumption that you'll know him, which is very important. And this is a very, very important area here because, sadly, some people approach the appointment to office in the church in completely the wrong way. They don't look for these things that Paul points out. They look for social standing. What is his position in society? Has he a very good job? Is he well off? Is he articulate? All sorts of things that really Paul does not mention. And sadly, too often, the church has acted in that wrong way. But then there's another wrong way, which is a bit more difficult to detect. Some people think that in appointing a man to office, the main thing to take into account is, will it be good for him? If we appoint him to this office, maybe that'll make him a better man. Maybe he'll become more spiritual. Now, of course, when a man takes on responsibility as elder or deacon, there ought to be blessing in himself and there ought to be evidence of growth and maturity. But the primary reason for calling men to office is not the benefit that may bring to the man himself, but rather, is it for the good of the church and therefore does he have the character that will make a good servant? Testing is important. But I want you to think this morning of this, that this testing cannot simply be limited. I know that at this point, thinking of particular men, we're to think of them, but testing nonetheless, we can't read of this and simply think it's limited to that sphere. It should make us think about ourselves. When you read the word which says here, let him first be tested, you can't read that without thinking about yourself. We are hoping to have in the autumn time a visitation, as it's called, from the members of our presbytery, and they're going to ask us some very searching and serious questions. To do this with everybody, by the way, not just with us, in case that sounds alarming. And I've been to these in different congregations. And the elders called to the front, and the ministers called to the front, and a series of very searching questions are put to him. And I cannot ever sit there in a sort of detached way and just listen to what he's saying. Because every question that's asked, I think, how would I answer that? What would I say? We are to examine ourselves. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're all to do that. And so we never really test in a detached way. Remember, we're thinking of men whom we count to be our brothers in Christ, men whom we pray for, men whom we love in the Lord, men for whom we're thankful, men from whom we are already learning so much. He must be a genuine man. Finally, he must be a family man. The apostle now moves into that place where a man really is himself, inside his own four walls. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Because if he can't do that, then he certainly can't do any good within the church. Paul directs us to certain aspects of the deacon as a family man. To his marriage. One wife's husband. It's probably not the case that this means that only married men can serve in the church. That doesn't seem to be the meaning. But it means that those who are married must be faithful men. Men of unquestioned morality. Acting towards their wives as husbands should. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partners. And you see, there's something here about the partnership in the home that's emphasized. Verse 11 speaks about the wife. And why would that come in? Because there's something about the partnership within the home that is so important in how a man will work in the church. His marriage. And then his management in the home. He must manage his children and his household well, leading by example and by teaching. Seriously endeavoring to bring up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. He can't impart spiritual life to them, but he can seek to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. He longs that they will be saved. He prays that they will be saved. He teaches them so that they may know the gospel and come to believe and be saved. Men who serve in Christ's church must be men who live within their families in this way, in their marriage and in their management. None of them will do it as perfectly as they should. None of them can guarantee how their children will grow up. But they are, when they have the responsibility to manage well, correctly, lovingly, prayerfully. Deacons, then, what is the character of the man? He's to be respected, he's to be believing, he's to be genuine, he's to be a family man. But this is not just for some. Could I address just for a moment the young boys and the teenagers and the youth? You may think this is really nothing to do with you. It's about old men. And what these old men are going to do in the church. But it is to do with you. It actually is to do with you. Because people will be asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? When you leave school and move out into the big world, what do you want to be? Boys, what do you want to be? You've probably got a lot of answers to that. What's your ambition? Whoa. Lots of interesting ambitions. I hope you have this ambition. I want to be not just a footballer or an architect or whatever it is. I want to be this kind of man. I want to be a man who's respected, who's believing, a man who's genuine. So when people meet me, they'll know it's the real thing. And I want to be a man who has a home someday where I will love my wife and love my children. To men in the church, no man can say this is just a list of characteristics of some men in the church are to have. This is for all of us. And do you know what it says? It says, how can I be like this? Respected, genuine, believing, and in my home be like this. How can I be like this? I can't. But Paul has started off his letter by saying in the very opening verses, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He will give you the grace you need. Members of the congregation, here are the characteristics that you're to look for. Not in absolute perfection, but in such measure that you'll be able to say to some men, will you serve us and Christ in this way? Those who serve as deacons, Paul says, for them there is a great blessing. Service is hard, it's demanding, it's always present. It isn't something you pick up and set down, it's always there. This is a call to serve. It isn't a call to status, to be lifted up a bit higher than anybody else. It's a privilege and it brings a wonderful promise. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Blessing will come to you. You will have the gratitude of people as you serve them. You'll be appreciated. Best of all, you'll be commended one day by the Savior, who says, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And you will know that anything good you've been able to do has been by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You gain excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. He has ordered the way in which the church is to be cared for. He desires that his people are cared for. Every one of them is the apple of his eye. Every one of them is precious to him. He has bought each one of them by his death on the cross. He has drawn them to himself. He loves them with an everlasting love. And he says, I want them to be cared for. I want them to be cared for. And I've ordered it that within the church, there's a way in which they will be cared for. As we consider this important responsibility, Let's make sure we see it as He sees it. And that will help us as we seek to carry it out. Let us pray.